All righty. Make sure you got a Bible in your lap and take a seat. I'm glad you all got the memo that this first row is for Mike and Nancy. But I spit, and everybody knows about that. Yeah. That's right. It's good to see you, church. How are you doing? Thanks for bringing the rain this morning. Appreciate that. All of you who have been praying for it, God favors you, obviously. Today we are having the bake auction, I think, regardless of what the weather does. It's going to be next door right after we're done here. All of the proceeds, 100% of those proceeds, go to our Vacation Bible School, so that we can make sure we can put on the best vacation Bible school possible without charging the kids a dime. So very proud of the fact that we do that. If you don't want to buy any sugar, carbs, or fat, totally understand that. You can give it away. I'll take it. Or I think some people made like enchiladas and stuff like that. So anyway, it's not just that. If you don't feel like buying other people's food, totally understand that. You can just write a check to Whispering Pines Church. It's completely tax deductible. And put VBS in the memo so that we know that that goes towards the VBS budget. So we appreciate that. And we sure appreciate all of the faithful folks who make VBS happen every year for the kids. It's been a wonderful ministry. People have come to the Lord through that ministry, not just the kids, but they start begging their parents to come to this church. And once in a while that happens, and we have had people come to the Lord through that ministry. So it's an important outreach, and it's important for the kids. I promise you, Satan has lots of his outreaches going to try to grab the kids too. So we have our work cut out for us. So let's pray, and then we're going to open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Lord Jesus, thank you so much. Just reading through your word, Father, to see the amazing things, to learn the incredible things that you've done for us. Father, it just humbles us to see the lengths you go to reach out and grab us by the scruff of the neck. We are such rebellious children to start. And we just thank you so much that you show mercy and grace on us anyway. Thank you, Father, for all you've done for us. May we show how grateful we are through a life well lived in you and for you. Thank you so much for your word, Father. Wash us with it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we might be able to get through verse 19. We'll see. The last time we were together in our study of Acts, we studied Philip's conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And the contrast that was to the phony Simon Magus. And then Philip was taken by the Holy Spirit directly to Azotus, which is about 20 miles away from where he was near Gaza. So with that, we pick up in chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So, as we know, Acts followed the Jerusalem church. And then in chapter 8, we took a brief detour to follow the ministry of Philip right after the persecution of the church, after the martyrdom of Stephen. And we followed Philip's ministry, and then right after that, the persecution of the church by the Jews, and that was featuring who? Saul of Tarsus, right? So Luke does a really good job of keeping all of the characters, keeping us all kind of up on what all of the characters in Acts are up to at any given time, which is very helpful for us. And now he kind of re-engages back with the Jerusalem church, which brings us to one of the chapters I know you've all been waiting for, this chapter 9. We get to witness through God's word, I believe, one of the greatest miracles in the New Testament. Probably the most celebrated Christian conversion of all time. The complete transformation of Saul of Tarsus. And there have been many incredible transformations throughout history. Wonderful stories of God's grace in the face of stubborn and sinful man. Such stories as the conversion of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. I'm sure you all know that story. He was actually worked on a slave trading ship. The conversion of Aurelius Augustine, you know, who, same thing, he led an incredibly pagan life right up to the time when God smacked him with a 4x4 up the backside of the head. And he went on to become the greatest theologian the church had known since Paul. But none of those conversions really hold a candle to the miraculous conversion of Saul of Tarsus, as we see here. And Luke does a great job of weaving together the lives of the apostles. While we follow Philip, Peter, John, Barnabas, and the other disciples, he also keeps very close track of the history of Saul of Tarsus. And it's very helpful. So here he brings us just right from Philip to Saul of Tarsus, and what do we find Saul doing? what Saul does, right? He's a hard charger. He's a machine. You want something done, you want something done right, give it to Saul, right? Nothing is quite as wonderful as a life completely transformed. What we're going to witness is what true conversion really looks like. And we all know it, and we've all seen it before. It's not coming forward at an altar call and then resuming your sinful life. That's not a life transformed. It's not saying some magic sinner's prayer, which doesn't exist, by the way. There's no prayer in the Bible named the sinner's prayer. It's not some ritualistic anything that saves you. What saves the lost sinner is faith in Jesus Christ, which results in a transformed life powered by the Holy Spirit, evidenced by the fruit. Period. You can't run away from God while screaming, "I'm a saved sinner. I'm saved. I'm one of God's children. See how I run from God?" As we'll see in the life of Paul, this is not an accept Jesus and all my problems go away, name it and claim it, greasy grace situation. Paul is about to find out what persecution means. And through Paul's life, we get to see what true persecution looks like. Does it deter Paul at all? That really strengthens him, doesn't it? This is what a transformed life looks like. It bears fruit. And at the same time, it attracts persecution. Period. Paul epitomizes a transformed life. In an instant, Saul of Tarsus will become the most lonely man in the world. He's going to give up all of his earthly possessions. He will turn his back on his education, his upbringing, his ritualistic religious system. He's, in a blink of an eye, going to be absolutely friendless. Give up all of his earthly status, which was substantial. He was a Pharisee, fast-tracked to becoming the high priest. All of his promise of this professional upbringing that he had, reputed and notorious Pharisee, the right arm, the get it done guy of the Sanhedrin. If you wanted it done, give it to Saul. A Pharisee among Pharisees, as he says, the golden child, the promise of the future of Jewish zeal. The biggest keeper of the traditions, absolutely loved by the Jewish establishment, star pupil of the great and revered Rabbi Gamaliel. Paul said of himself in Philippians 3, 5, and 6, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And of course, in context, what he was trying to say was, I was a Jew of Jews, man, and it meant nothing. Counted as zero. And Saul's going to give all that up in an instant to become a persecuted bondslave of Jesus Christ. Why? Why would he do that? We can't even give people to give up cheating on their spouses. And Saul gave up everything to follow Jesus. Why? Because in an instant, he knew the truth.
In an instant, Saul of Tarsus was introduced to the truth, and he knew it was the truth, and he suddenly, in a split second, realized he had been an enemy of God. That he had literally been fighting directly against God. Jacob wrestled against God. Saul of Tarsus had straight out waged war on him, thinking the whole time he was doing God a big old favor. Saul suddenly and instantly realized he was a sinner among sinners, and that if anyone deserved death and eternal damnation, it was him. This is the transformed life of a man who is truly grateful for the grace shown him. How grateful are you? And what's the proof? You can answer that on your own. Standing in front of a mirror works really well. Bible open, talking openly and plainly to God. How grateful are you? Verse 1, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So if you recall, the high priest is kind of like the president of the Sanhedrin. He was the overseer of the Jewish community. And the Roman government really gave him autonomy, gave him power to handle internal affairs. And Saul had to get a letter from the high priest in order to follow through with his mission to eradicate these horrible Christians, these blasphemous people. He couldn't do it on his own authority, so he had to go to the high priest. And of course, the high priest was more than willing to oblige. Saul was their star pupil. He was like a Terminator. All they had to do was take off the leash. He was exactly what they were looking for. Saul was driven. He was organized. He was well-trained. He knew Scripture. He was trained incorrectly, wasn't he? But he was well-trained. He was passionate about being a Pharisee. You'll notice that Luke describes Christians as the way. We actually find this reference several times in Acts. Most likely the name was synonymous with Christianity due to Christ's reference to himself as the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6. Acts 18:26 says that Christianity is the way of God. Hebrews 10:19 calls it the way into the holy place, and it is the way of truth according to 2 Peter 2:2. So, no doubt, it became synonymous with Jesus. Saul heard about this huge revival going on in Damascus, and he was having none of it. Large group of Christians in Damascus, that's where I'm going, right? And he set his sights on Damascus and brings his little entourage with him. Damascus was the ancient city of Syria, had a huge Jewish population, so it would have had several synagogues. He and his entourage set out for Damascus, which would take him through Samaria. Saul probably wasn't very excited to see this huge revival happening in Damascus. Probably wasn't excited to see a huge revival happening in Samaria. It probably fueled his rage as he set out for Damascus. Verse 3 says, now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. So Saul is charging toward Damascus when suddenly a blinding light emanating from the glory of Jesus kind of gets his attention. Think about a light that's brighter than the noonday sun in the desert. But what I want you to notice here is, just like the Ethiopian eunuch, just like everybody else, once again, we see God initiating the contact in salvation. God reaches out and grabs us. This is necessary because unbelieving man being dead in our trespasses, according to Ephesians 2:1. We don't seek God. We're not looking for God. We're just simply not looking for Him. We're following what is right in our own eyes, and that's always the broad road which leads to eternal death. That is our choice, according to Romans 3. That is every man's choice. Sometimes we feel like we're doing all the work and seeking and looking and choosing God, but it's because He is drawing us. And so sometimes it feels like we're seeking Him, but that was Him drawing us. Let's read Titus 3:3-5, because I know this concept is a real sticking point for many, as it was for me. Titus 3:3-5, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. I know we so badly want the credit, but God reached out to us. But according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, Acts chapter 9. And falling to the ground, He heard a voice saying to Him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Me? And you might say, well, Paul's not really persecuting Jesus, right? He's persecuting Christians, right? Don't you love being a child of Jesus? You persecute one of us, you're persecuting Jesus. And we get to go tell Dad. I'm going to tell my dad, and he's not going to be very happy with you. You'll notice also that Scripture does not specifically say that Saul was knocked off of his donkey, but have you ever heard that before? Isn't that funny? It's almost synonymous with hearing this story now, as everybody always says, yeah, boy, Saul was knocked right off of his donkey. And actually, Scripture doesn't say that. That became part of the story because people just assumed if somebody with Saul's status would have probably been riding a donkey. And that may very well be true, but we just need to just keep in mind the Bible does not say he was on a donkey. It says he was knocked to the ground. Whether he was knocked off the donkey or not is conjecture, just so we get that straight. Just want to make sure we're always understanding what's conjecture and what is actual biblical fact. The donkey's been so interwoven into that story, sometimes we go, well, of course he was on a donkey. I know he was on a donkey. Well, maybe he was. Other places in Scripture that recount this event lead us to believe that it was around noon when it took place, which really makes it amazing that the light from the Lord was that much brighter. And the next thing he hears is the voice of the Lord repeating his name twice. Kind of instilling conviction in Saul's heart just a little bit. And of course, Saul is the only one that sees Jesus because the message was meant for Saul and no one else. Why do you persecute me, Saul? Verse 5, he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Saul knew it was deity talking to him. He knew it was the Lord. He didn't have to say, is that you, Larry? He knew. And I don't think it's a stretch to believe he already knew it was Jesus. He knew it was deity, but I'm wondering if in that instant he was like, uh-oh. Pretty sure that's Jesus. Now try to imagine what's going on in Saul's mind. Just try to imagine. total conviction. I mean, on the surface, his worst nightmare is coming true. Turns out to be his greatest blessing, but in an instant, he's thinking, not this. This can't be right. In these moments, these nanoseconds, Paul's head had him in spinning. The people he was pursuing, just like that, are his brothers, but they don't know it yet. The Sanhedrin and the Jews will now be his enemies. They don't know it yet. He'll now be the most wanted man in all of Jerusalem. Christians will never believe he's one of them, and the Jews will want to kill him. In the snap of a finger, he's everyone's enemy. His world as he knew it is over. Saul is a new person in Christ. Saul is also the first person since Stephen to see the resurrected and glorified Lord, which is extremely significant for his credentials as an apostle of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that later. But listen as Paul recounts what effect his encounter had on his life to Timothy. And if you'll notice, Paul is recounting to Timothy how, though no one on earth deserved God's grace less, and though he wasn't looking for it, God gave it to him anyway. Paul is telling Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:13-17, he's telling Timothy, I didn't deserve his grace. I wasn't looking for it, didn't really want it, didn't think I wanted it. God gave it to me anyway. Verse 13, 1 Timothy 1:13-17. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And of course, God uses people who obey. And Saul was in an instant obedient to his new Savior. Verse 6, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. I just love how our Lord works. Notice once again the conversion. Notice once again what a true conversion looks like. Saul obeys completely and immediately. And his life is drastically changed from this point on. This is conversion that bears witness, that bears fruit. There's tangible evidence. Everything about Saul, except his drive, changed in an instant. The Lord completely crushed the old Saul, crushed him into a fine powder. And what rose out of the ashes was a completely different person. Still driven, and the Lord used that for his benefit now. Even though Saul's conversion was instant, he needed a few days to meditate on his newly found purpose. But isn't it interesting how the Lord caused Saul to return to being a helpless little baby, stripped of his man-made power, stripped of his pomp and stripped of his status, stripped of his sight, stripped of everything. So he had to be led around by other people. knowing that while he's blind, he has no friends. Talk about having to absolutely trust in the Lord in that moment. This is God saying, this is what your life's going to be from now on, Saul. You need to blindly trust me. You're going to be completely dependent on me, Saul. God completely strips him of his former self while honing and refocusing his strengths. Because we know as a Christian, Paul, the apostle, he was driven. He had purpose. He was a hard charger, but he was a hard charger for Jesus. Verse 10, now there was a disciple of Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Poor Ananias. First, notice that Saul is using this time to do what? Saul is praying. He's in communion with his Lord. Secondly, notice how God answers his prayer and sends him Ananias. God sent Saul a vision of what was going to happen so that he was comforting him during this time of total darkness and Saul reeling in what just happened. Ananias, not to be confused with the man who God executed for his hypocrisy, had to be frozen with fear of what God was asking him to do. Try to imagine this. Saul was infamous. Everybody knew who Saul was. He was known throughout the Christian community as enemy number one. He was the reason they were underground. This man was the reason that they had to meet in secret. Now God wants Ananias to go find him? This would have been like in 1942, you being a Jew, having somebody go, I want you to go find Hitler. When you find him, tell him, you know, Jesus wants to talk to him. What would you think? If that came from God, you'd be like, well, it's a suicide mission, but I'll do it, Lord, if that's what you want me to do. It's going to end in my death, but okay. Ananias was described in Acts 22:12 as devout and well spoken of by all the Jews in Damascus. He was probably a spiritual leader in Damascus. Therefore, he would have been one of Saul's main targets. God had to begin working on Ananias too, because what he was asking Ananias to do seemed preposterous. This was an incredible test of Ananias' faith. The Lord didn't reveal Saul's conversion to him, so of course this just sounded like a suicide mission to Ananias. He was about, he knew all about Saul's reputation. So the one man we're all hiding from, you want me to go find him. Is that right, Lord? If it was me, I would have probably had to repeat the order like 10 times. Saul of Tarsus, that guy. You want me to go find him? The guy we're all hiding from. That guy? Are you sure, Lord? Saul is praying. Because prayer is the spontaneous result of a soul and heart reaching out to God. Those who have confessed their sins and joyously believed in the Lord Jesus immediately want communion with him. And this is how we do it. Prayer. And while Saul waited for Ananias, God gave him a vision that Ananias would come and lay hands on him so that he may regain his sight. Verse 13, but Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Isn't it amazing how all of the most devout men of the Bible argued with God at some point? Why? Because the most devout men are the ones that God takes them and throws them into the front lines. Sends them to do the most important tasks. And they're always dangerous because persecution is sure to come. Ananias is like, God, obviously you don't know the whole story. You don't know what I know, God. This man is an enemy. I've heard about this guy. He aims to kill me, Lord. You sure you want to end my life and my ministry here in Damascus, Lord? Things are going kind of, you know, they're going pretty well. You sure you want me? With other guys, I'm sure I could go find somebody. God shouldn't have to explain himself to us. All of us who have had children, remember when they were two, and their favorite question was, why? Put the cookie back. Why? And of course, we always settled to that final answer, didn't we? Because I said so. Never was a good enough reason when we were two, but now that we're adults, suddenly it's a good enough reason. And why is that? Because we can keep giving the reason, well, because it's not good for you. See, sugar is, I'm about to feed you lunch. What does that mean to a two-year-old? I want the cookie. Finally, it comes down to authority, right? Finally, have you actually argued with the two-year-old? They don't think your arguments are good enough. What you're saying doesn't matter. Why should I clean up my room? It's just going to be messy again tomorrow. True, but I want you to clean it. Why? Well, because it's, you know, and you won't trip over your toys. Okay, so if I don't trip over my toys, is it okay I don't clean up my room? You see, at some point, then you just go, because I said so. And the real reason is because I'm your boss. I'm the authority here. Stop arguing with me, just do it. Even though we all said we were never going to say that to our kids. God doesn't, he doesn't have to give us an explanation. It's because he said so, and we have to trust the fact that he wants what's best for him. It's all for his glory. I've argued with God about much less than suicide missions. I don't know about you. And now here again we see the sovereignty of God. Watch. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. A true call to the ministry is called that for a reason. It's a call from the Lord. Just like the call to all Christians, the call to ministry is also divine. Once again, apart from God's providence, we don't seek him in salvation. We certainly don't choose to follow and serve him in ministry. He has to reach out to us. The Lord reaches out and grabs us and uses us for his good purpose, and some of us become ministers of the gospel. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13 doesn't say, and some chose to be. It does not say, and some chose to be. It says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints of the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. He gave those people. He reached out and grabbed those people and said, this is what I want you to do. The Lord had to ease me into it. I certainly wasn't looking to become a preacher. That's the last thing I would have chosen on my own. God had to make me believe it was a temporary thing until we found a real pastor. That was like 18 years ago. You're a sweetheart. God will not, cannot be denied. Paul wrote in Galatians 1:1 in his introduction, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Or how about 1 Timothy 2:7? For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Or 2 Timothy 1:8 through 11, which he begins by saying, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. In other words, before the ages began, long before you, wasn't your choice, this is God, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life throughout the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher. Boy, do we hate the thought that we're not in control. We hate that. Guys, that's sinful nature talking. Your sinful nature wants it to be about you. You chose. It's all about you. I'm the one who decided. I did this. It's all me. You want to bring a receipt to God when you get there? You owe me this. Yet the Bible teaches us over and over and over again, God owes us nothing. And we owe him everything. Ephesians says, so that we can't boast. Why would Paul say that? Because we want to say, well, but I chose. It was up to, I chose him though. That's boasting. To the Colossians, he said, I was made a minister by the stewardship of God bestowed on me. We know that Saul suffered much for the Lord Jesus, and we're going to discover that suffering as we read through Acts. In 2 Corinthians, Paul described some of that suffering. 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 28, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. We get whiny if our temperature isn't just exactly right in our nice, warm, comfy houses. The power's out. How am I going to survive, Lord? We act like we suddenly live in Greenland or on the North Pole. We live in California. Verse 17, chapter 9. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Here Saul receives his commission from the Lord through Ananias. A couple of important things to take notice of here. First, Saul is the first apostle to receive the Holy Spirit without another apostle present. Saul received his commission straight from God, and therefore he didn't fall under the authority of the other apostles. He was their equal. Saul received his sight again and also received the Holy Spirit, and his life completely transformed after this, didn't it? Saul's hatred for Christians was replaced with love. His anger was replaced with passion to spread the good news. His natural drive and leadership abilities are now in service to the Lord. And as soon as he received the Holy Spirit, Saul did what? Baptized. That's what you want from me, Lord. You call, we haul, and that's all. Let's go get baptized. Me, Saul of Tarsus. Everybody who sees me along the way to get baptized is probably going to want to kill me, but let's go. This is what the Lord wants. If I die on the way, so be it. Saul was ready for public acknowledgement. All of his previous friends had become his bitter enemies. His previous targets, the Christians, are skeptical of him. Many people want him dead. He will suffer for Jesus like few have, and he will lead a life of pain. When Saul was finally martyred, he was alone. Read 2 Timothy. He was alone. He suffered for Jesus. And he was glad to do it because he was just being obedient. Thanks to God's grace and Saul's obedience, he will be known to us as Paul, the greatest missionary of all time and author of most of the New Testament. And we'll pick up there next week. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.